Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
To get started this morning, we're going to begin with a question. And so if you've got your poll app open, you go to the home screen of the app, and there's a thing that says live polls and Q&A, and you can just click that. You can answer this question. Somebody's already been in there, a couple people. So do you think that God's judgments are a reason for worship? Do you think that God's judgments are a reason for worship? I'll leave that poll open for a minute or two so you guys can see what people are saying. Do you think that God's judgments are a reason for worship? Our text today, this is going to kind of give you away my thoughts on this, and again, I'm not asking you to agree with me just because I say so, but I want you to answer for yourself, do you think this? Our text today, I believe, answers this affirmatively. It has callbacks to the book of Exodus. It also has callbacks to the book of Psalms, where people from God testified to this fact. Last time, we also addressed judgment being like a two-sided coin. You remember that? Remember we talked about that last week? A two-sided coin. And judgment upholds righteousness, but it also condemns evil. To process this passage this morning, we've got to enter the minds of first century believers like we normally do, but these believers understood Jewish traditions. Specifically, one tradition was the annual Passover feast, which celebrates the exodus of their enslaved ancestors, which we heard about this morning, from Egypt, whom God delivered by parting the Red Sea. Haven't you heard about God parting the Red Sea? All right. So as the tide settled over their enemies, Israel stood on the shore. If you remember after the story, if they crossed on dry ground and the Egyptians came after them and the tides came back and wiped out the enemies, the children of Israel, under leadership of Moses and Aaron, stood on the seashore, and they were just in awe of the power of God, this God who had the power to end what had been over 400 years of oppression. I mean, after that long, you kind of think, how many generations have been doing this? Nothing's ever going to change. But there was a God who proved himself as powerful enough to end over 400 years of oppression. I don't know what's going on in your life right now that you think God can't handle, but I think this is a powerful story that says he can. Moses recorded after this their celebratory song of deliverance in Exodus 15, which we're going to read here this morning. I want you to hear Exodus 15 alongside of our text in Revelation 15 this morning so we can see that both tunes are like Bible bookends that summarize the biblical storyline. Krista's going to come and read for you so you don't have to hear my voice this whole time. How about that?
Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified at their expense. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led them in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode.
Can you imagine people singing stuff like that to the Lord? I mean, it was an incredible event. I mean, you imagine even being there. I mean, they were just filled with, I don't know, sometimes you've just been so excited, you just start running at the mouth. You know, you just can't get the words, and you're just thinking. I mean, I think that was part of what was going on here. It was absolutely incredible. I've got another poll question for you in the app. If you want to go over there, it looks like people are generally thinking that God's judgments are a reason for worship. But there is another question that we might ask: should songs like this, like we just heard Krista read, should songs like this be sung today in churches? You know, it's interesting. We almost sang one at the beginning. We sang about the name of God and how awesome it was, and it was a very powerful song. But I was thinking, you know, there's nothing there about his judgment. You know, we don't often think about God overthrowing enemies, and we don't like to talk about it because we're like, oh, we're supposed to forgive, and, you know, we just get kind of mixed up about those things. So should there's songs about God's judgment be sung in modern churches? And I notice we've got some, we've got some that say no. So that's good. I think a poll like this reminds us, like, we aren't sure about these things. It's reflective of the fact that we're really not sure as a church today what we should do. Third Day, while you're answering that, Third Day, for example, wrote a really good song that I like. It's called Our Deliverer Is Coming. Anybody ever heard of that? Mac Powell's got that grovelly voice, sounds like he got a sock in his mouth. Our deliverer is coming, right? It's so good. Come in, jump, jump, and get the drums going. Maybe one of these days we'll get Brian to play that thing for me. Now, we're going to look this morning and hopefully be inspired by Exodus 15 and Revelation 15 to maybe sing or even to write. You know, we don't think about often writing our own songs, even though we sing a song on a regular basis that Michael Moeller wrote in response to Scripture. But hopefully these passages this morning are going to help us sing and write songs about this historically heart-turning big idea that's on your screen, and that is that Jesus is God's deliverer and judge who is making the world right. Look with me in your Bible at Revelation 15:1. Revelation 15:1, where John saw another sign in heaven. Great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. We're going to talk a lot more about that part next week because we'll get back to it. But as you may recall, Revelation contains three cycles of redemptive visions. One is where Jesus removed the seven seals from God's what we call the last will and testament. That was back there in chapters 6 through 8. Then another one was where there were seven angels blasting seven trumpets. And then the other was the one in this text where seven angels are pouring out seven bowls full of plagues, which John says here, and this is what I'll focus on today. John wrote that this is the last. John wrote about this last. Now, of course, we've been saying these are not consecutive histories. So the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are not consecutive history. But they do reveal one thing, and that is how history repeats itself. Moreover, if you think that God is just passively watching creation crumble, there are people who kind of have that mindset. They think God's just sitting in heaven, you know, watching creation crumble, maybe even helplessly watching creation crumble. If you think that, these cycles, these redemptive vision cycles reveal how not only history repeats itself, but each cycle proves that God actively addresses the things that ruin creation. You think about the fact that, just one example, the judgments came at his direction. They didn't come until Jesus pulled off the seal. And so God is actively working on things that ruin creation. I think these cycles also prove that God allows ample time for people to repent of our ruining. I don't know if you thought about this before, but we're the ruiners, right? We're what ruins creation. We're doing things our way and things we think are right to us. And so these cycles show that God's not only judging when we ruin things, but he's also giving us time to repent of our ruining. And of course, that's illustrated by the interludes that depict the cross. Every cycle that we've seen so far, the seals and the trumpets, have this interlude where there's this beautiful picture of the cross and what Jesus has done to give us the time to repent. And so when we talk about God's judgment, we also talk about God's patience, right? God is good. This text warns us, though, that the window for repentance eventually closes, right? John says this is last, and so this will be the last cycle that we'll see in this book, because the window for repentance does eventually close. Strangely, the arrival of these plagues is celebrated in verse 2. So look with me, if you would, at verse 2, and we're going to see how the arrival of these plagues is somehow celebrated. Verse 2, where John saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Can you imagine? What an interesting image. A sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Those are all the people that we've talked about along the way. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. These people who were being, the dragon was inspiring the first beast that came from the sea, who had the second beast from the land, who was everybody pointing back to Satan. And it was a picture of Rome, and it was just a mess, and the oppression that God's people were doing. So all those people who had conquered all that, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, in Scripture, fire can be a metaphor for several things. It can be a metaphor for God's holiness. It can be a metaphor for God's presence. It can be a metaphor for purification. It can be a metaphor for judgment. The sea, on the other hand, was a significant image to both Jewish and Roman people. So it wasn't just a thing that the Jewish people got. Anybody would understand at this time that the sea was this very significant image. It represented chaos. It represents the realm of demonic power. I don't know if you've ever been to the ocean, but it's kind of scary. Like, number one, I don't like getting in, and I'm not a beach guy. I mean, you can tell by my pasty white skin that I am not a beach guy. We go to Florida, I go to coffee shops while my wife goes to the beach. That's how this marriage works. And it works really well. But the sea is scary. Like, it's so deep, it's so dark, it's so vast. And people back then, they thought the same thing. It just feels like chaos and demonic sometimes even, or at least awe-inspiring, if not that. And if you think about it, that's probably why we saw the first beast arise from the sea. So when John said that back in chapter 13, he says this first beast arose from the sea. Remember, he had all those images that Daniel had talked about back in Daniel, and it was a picture of how Rome had come from the western sea and come upon the land of Asia Minor. And he's saying, like, hey, this government was really inspired, really being used by Satan. Not that the government didn't want to be. They were happy. You know, Rome's emperors were awful, like that Pharaoh we saw earlier. Revelation illustrates God's power to tame the chaotic. If you think about where we've been in this book, and I know not everybody here today has been studying with us the whole time, but hopefully you can take my word for this. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, we saw this initial vision of heaven, and we got this glimpse of a subdued sea of glass. That was early on in the book. It was just like this little taste of, hey, this is coming, the sea of glass. It's calm. it's subdued. And then later, when we get to Revelation 21, which I hope many of you get there with us, there's a vision depicting a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and then you see the rest of it on the screen, and there was no more sea. That's not just saying, hey, there's no water. It's a metaphor. It's an image. It's a vision. We don't know if there's going to be water or not, whatever, but there may be, I don't know. I haven't studied that part yet. But there was no more sea is definitely indication that God has calmed the chaotic mess. So heaven will be a place where God has calmed the chaos. He has subdued those things that scare us, the demonic powers, the evil, the wickedness. God has the power to do that. He's done it many times already and will ultimately do it forever. There's some great images in this book, aren't there? So I would say this sea is like a glowing neon sign. On one hand, the sign points forward to when God is going to calm these forces of evil. But on the other hand, it points back to the Exodus that we're talking about this morning. Depending on your translation, they are either standing on the sea. Some translations say they're standing on the sea in verse 2. And then other translations say they're saying beside the sea. But either way, don't worry about the on or the beside or whatever. That's not the point. Either way, this poetic way of saying that believers enslaved in Rome's empire were supposed to recall the Song of Moses. They're supposed to recall them celebrating on the seashore after they were delivered from Egypt's empire. After Israel was delivered from Egypt's empire. Again, the Exodus proved that there's a God who intervenes in history. If you want proof that God intervenes in history, I've given you a couple of instances already this morning. He intervenes in history, and he does so with power that is superior to all oppressors. God is unmatched in his power. John was just being a really good first century shepherd. I was thinking about this. Why would John write this? I think he was being a very good first century shepherd. He's trying to help his battle-weary believers visualize a future where, like their ancestors, they were also going to sing of their own deliverance. Now, I don't know if you've ever helped anybody before who was scared, like a child or a friend. What do you try to help them do? You try to help them visualize a better future, right? You don't go right to that. You try to understand where they've been and what they're going through and empathize with them and all that kind of thing. If all this is new to you, go talk to Tim. He'll walk you through how this works. He's real good at it. But, you know, once you've done that, you want to help people come to a place where they visualize a better future. And that's what Revelation does. It doesn't just do that for the first century audience. That does that for us. Does that for every audience after, helping us visualize the future. It keeps giving us these glimpses of heaven, not so we can know exactly when and when, how everything's going to go down and what everything's going to be look like and have all our questions answered. It's an apocalyptic genre. It's poetic. It's just trying to give us a glimpse. It's trying to give us a vision of a better future, one that history has proven God is more than capable of bringing to pass. That's the beauty of this book of Revelation. So if you've ever wondered, maybe you've even thought this morning, why do we sing songs together on Sundays? Well, one of the reasons I think we do is because of the principle that's pictured in this passage. And here's the principle. Singing about God and his deeds floods our affection with Here's the principle. Singing about God and his deeds floods our affections with fact-based faith to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, you may not be a good singer. I sit out there and sing with you, and I hear some good singing and not so good singing. But, you know, the Psalms talk about just making a joyful noise to the Lord. And so if you're not a good singer, feel good that you're making a noise. Just be joyful about it, right? God wants to hear from us. God not only wants to hear from us, but he wants us to hear ourselves. Have you ever heard yourself before? You're thinking stuff and then you hear yourself say it out loud. Maybe it hits you differently. We sing songs that would flood our hearts with fact-based faith so that we can have that faith to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why we sing together. That's why we think singing is important. That's why the church has sung for centuries together, and hopefully we'll continue to do so. Reading Revelation, in my opinion, is like reading a map. I don't know if you've ever tried to look at a map of this property before, but I thought this was kind of an interesting thing. I was telling you this last week too. When you're reading Revelation, it helps to zoom out. And so, you know, if you're ever looking for some place and you find it and you click on it and you're like, oh, there's that place I was looking for. But then you're like, I wonder what's around it. What do? You zoom out, right? Well, when you're reading Revelation, you do that. You're like, oh, I see this. That's the thing that I remember. We talking about this and these trumpets or whatever. Well, then you got to remember to zoom out. You got to look and see what's around it so you know how John got there, how you get there, how everything's connected. So let's think. Where have we seen singers and harpists before? Well, besides the Psalms, which I've mentioned already, there was Revelation 5:8. Revelation 5:8 says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. That's interesting. They had bowls, which are the prayers of the saints. Most recently, we reviewed Revelation 7:10, where 144,000 saints sang, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then their encore in 14:3, where they sang a new song before the throne, which no one could learn except those who had been redeemed from the earth. I don't know if you thought about this when we read that, but a song that no one could learn except the redeemed of the earth. And we read that last week, and I'm like, I wonder what that song says. You ever like that? You ever have somebody, I don't know if you've seen this like on our prayer wall in our app, but people will put unspoken prayer requests. What's the first thing that comes to my mind? I wonder what it is. Right? Well, that's what I did last week when I read the song that nobody could learn except for the, I'm like, I'm redeemed. I wonder what it is. Well, good news. Some people, most scholars think that John actually leaked the content of the song in verses 3 and 4. So would you look there with me at verses 3 and 4? They think that these are the actual lyrics to the song. And Paula, you can go ahead and come up. I'm going to have you read here in just a second. But let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, the song, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And so you see what they're doing? We're combining the bookends of the Bible now. We're taking everything that was in between, swallowing it up together. This is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This song echoes the song of Moses. It also echoes several psalms from Israel's hymn book, like Psalm 2, which we've noted John alluding to. If you remember, we've been talking about John's little pop references to Psalm 2 along the way. And so Paula is going to read Psalm 2 for us this morning.
Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. When he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
So I wrote this as I was thinking about all of this stuff today, and then we're going to be done. Bill, if you want to come, and worship team, if you want to come with them. This new song of Moses and the Lamb exemplifies how all 66 books of the Bible are like a blueprint of God's plan. God's plan to redeem, to sustain, and to deliver. People who experience oppression and injustice in a world where Satan, the dragon here in Revelation, uses compelling beastly empires to seduce people from having hope in God. Until then, our worship must be rooted in God's story to maintain our faith in today's big idea, and that was that Jesus is God's deliverer and judge who is making the world right. And I want you to think about this for just ponder this week, if you will. If bad actors can turn people away from God, because I hear this all the time, right? We know this, like, we need to be a good testimony because we can turn people off to the things of God. So if bad actors can turn people away from God, then true worship is surely powerful enough to turn them back, right? Another good reason to worship God in spirit and in truth from our whole hearts, amen? I want you to ponder all this with your people this week. And remember that our next steps need not be taken alone. Let Christ Church be your supportive family.